My name is Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Matt is away this week, so I'll be bringing us a message in just a few minutes. But before that, something exciting. We are commissioning a new city group this week. City groups, as you know, if you've been around here at all, these are our small groups that meet in homes throughout the week where we practice worship, community, and mission together. And I'm excited to announce that we're launching a new one. In fact, it's already been launched, and it's in the Glenside area, and it is led by Glenside in the house. And it is led by Stefan and Ale. So I want to invite them to come up now, and we'll just sort of commission them. And also Nick and Julie, there they are. All right, we're getting their whole family here. And Nick and Julie are they're also leaders of our other Glenside City group, from which the new group sort of got launched out of. So, and also, if you are currently attending the new Glenside group with Stefan and Ali, if you're here today, we invite you to come up as well, just kind of, you know, just because you're part of this as well. Come on up here. Absolutely. And this is probably the time to say that if you are looking for a city group, we have about 20 of them now, all sort of scattered throughout the area here, and meeting homes throughout the week, and we study the Bible together, and we live life together and worship, community, and mission. This new one that just got launched, it's Wednesdays at 7 p.m., and the other one in Glenside is Thursdays at the Kellogg's, Thursdays at 7 p.m., so there they are. You could either talk to these guys, well, if they're not around, if you don't see them, you could always go on our website, citylightphilly.com, and find out more information about that. But what I simply want to do, I'm going to come down here because I feel awfully high and lifted up, so now I don't anymore. So I just want to pray for these guys and ask God's blessing on their new city group. And would you join in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Stefan and Ale. Thank you for calling them first and foremost to yourself and then to this church. Thank you for the ministry that you've called them to, Lord, of being city group leaders. And we pray that you would bless them in that. Lord, bless this new city group. We pray that you would bring people out to it, bring people that you want to be part of that community. We pray that their times together would be sweet, that their community would be rich and authentic, that their studies in your word would be deep and helpful, and that, frankly, that people would get saved, Lord, that men and women and children would be connected and come to know Jesus Christ, even for the first time, as a result of being in the city group. So bless this group, protect them, guard them, watch over them, grow them in your wisdom and grace, and help them in all that they do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Would you give them a hand? All right, guys. That's a lot. So our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. If you've been around, we've been in the midst of a sermon series on the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin by reading these verses. This is on page 809. We have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you don't have an app, there's actually Bibles on the floor under your seat or under the seat in front of you. And this would be page 809 in those Bibles. And we're going to read the passage. And it's Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6. And if you would you please stand, if you're able, to honor the reading of God's word. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. Before we begin the message, just wanted to say a few words about the shooting that happened in our country this week in Las Vegas. No doubt you've heard it was last Sunday evening in Las Vegas, mass shooting, terrible. Close to 60 people killed and hundreds more injured. And, you know, what do we do about this? How do we react to this? Just a few thoughts, and then we'll pray about this. First of all, as believers, let's feel something. We should feel something. If you have trouble, if you become sort of just unfortunately used to this. There's something wrong there, and we should be people that feel deeply. Could be a range of emotions, hurt, anger, confusion, any of these things. But God wants us to feel, yes, but he wants us to feel before him. He wants us, in fact, to bring our negative emotions, whatever they are, to him. The book of Psalms is great for that. So we channel our emotions to him. We cry out. We lament. We bring our confusion and pain and hurt to him. But we're not without hope. We know that we worship a sovereign God, a God that is in control, even when it seems that things are out of control. We also know that God has released us, his people, to be agents of glory, agents of his mercy and change in the world. I often wonder, you know, would these situations turn out different if, you know, a Christian would have invited, you know, one of these people who do these horrendous things to a church or to a Christian meeting at some point. We don't know, but the question's worth asking. And finally, we know that God does not stand far off from our pain and suffering. He enters into it. He sent his son, who himself died a violent death on the cross, so that he can bring many people to him. So with these thoughts in mind, I'd just like to lead us in a prayer for our nation and for ourselves. Our Father, we lift up our nation once again before you, God, and we bring the hurt and confusion and pain and anger to you. And we say, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will people be killed so senselessly, not only in Las Vegas, but in so many ways throughout our nation and our world? How long, O Lord? Lord, we ask for our hearts that you would not, that our hearts would not grow cold and callous, but that we would be continually hurt and broken at the things that break your heart. Father, we thank you that you have entered into our pain and suffering. You have not stood aloof, but you've entered in. And you've acted to change and to remake the world. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who died a horrible death on the cross and rose again so that we could be your sons and daughters, and so that ultimately the world could be remade with no death and disease and pain. And Lord, would you release us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you change our nation, Lord? Change this culture of violence that manifests in so many ways. And change our hearts. Help us, Lord, release us to be agents of change in your world, empowered by your Holy Spirit, until we see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of my semi-guilty pleasures is I really like reading adventure stories. I like reading books or watching movies about people who have found themselves in very difficult circumstances. Sometimes they place themselves in difficult circumstances. I like to see how people work in those moments. Many years ago, I read one of these stories that really stood out to me. This was a story of a guy who climbed Mount Everest, and this was back in the 60s, so it was still sort of a new thing to do. And this particular guy climbed Mount Everest in a new way that nobody had ever, you know, a new route that nobody had ever done before. So it was kind of a big deal. And he wrote about it, but his words, when he talks about being on the top of Mount Everest, always stayed with me. So think about this, Mount Everest, you know, tallest mountain, new route, you know, you've been setting your sights on this for months and months. And this is what he says. So they're on the top of the mountain. He says, there were many things savored in this brief time. Even with our oxygen turned off, we had no problem performing those summit rituals, photographing the fading day. It's a wonderful place to be for sunset photographs. Smiling behind our masks for the inevitable I was there picture. And he goes on, but he says, we felt the lonely beauty of the evening, the immense roaring silence of the wind, the tenuousness of our tie to all below. Then he says there was a hint of fear, not for our lives, but of a vast unknown which pressed upon us, a fleeting disappointment that after all those dreams and questions, this was only a mountaintop, he says. And he goes on, he says, this gave way to the suspicion that maybe there was something more, something beyond the three-dimensional form of the moment, if only it could be perceived. But it was late, the memories had to be stored, the meaning taken down. The question of why we had come was not now to be answered, yet something up here, he writes, must yield an answer, something only dimly felt, comprehended by senses, reaching farther yet than the point on which we stood, reaching for understanding, which hovered but a few steps higher. A few steps higher. He gets to the top of the world, and as Bono said, an old U2 song, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. A satisfaction in a world. Even Mick Jagger, 70 or something, whatever he is, would probably still concur that he can't get no. We're all, safe to say, on some level, looking for satisfaction, looking for something that will fill us up, looking for a sense of being filled. So today, after we took a break last week on our anniversary, we're getting back today to our sermon series on the Beatitudes. So these Beatitudes are these verses in Matthew's gospel that talk about what an attractively different community looks like, to talk about what this new community that God is forming in Jesus should look like and how we should live, these eight qualities. And the core term in each one, as you probably know by now, is blessed, hashtag blessed. The beatitude, the word beatitude just comes from the Latin word meaning blessed. And so we've been saying that to be blessed means to be supremely happy, to live the good life, or to be, as I'll say it today, to be satisfied. And every week we're asking the same questions, so if you've been around, same questions we ask each week. Imagine you had never read the Beatitudes, first time. What would you put in the blank after blessed? Blessed are the blank. Be honest with yourself. Blessed are the blank. Supremely happy are the blank. Living the good life are the blank. Satisfied are the blank. What is in the blank for you today? So in these eight qualities, Jesus is telling us how we can be supremely blessed, supremely happy, both now and in the future. And by the way, this is worth camping out on for a second. Each one of these Beatitudes has both a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment, what we call a now and a not yet. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, as we live these ways, we will be blessed. We will experience the good life that God has for us, despite our troubles. There's a now aspect, but there's also a future aspect that ultimately, these things will be fully and completely fulfilled. So today, the one we're looking at today, it's Matthew 5:6, and Jesus is telling us that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at true righteousness, true hunger and thirst, and true satisfaction. True righteousness, true hunger and thirst, and true satisfaction. Number one, true righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, I'm going to start big and then we'll zero in. The biggest definition for righteousness, the way it's used all throughout the Bible, it means a right state of affairs. A right order of affairs. Everything being just the way it should be. Perfect environment, perfect relationships, perfect desires and actions, easy like Sunday morning. State of blessedness. In terms of relationships, this sort of begins to translate into the idea of meeting our obligations. Okay, meeting our obligations. So, for example, if you have a mortgage or a car loan or a student loan and you pay that every month, as far as those loans are concerned, you are meeting your obligations. You're righteous, you see, according to this definition. This is the sense in which God is described as being righteous all throughout the Bible. God is a righteous God. It means he meets his obligations, his covenant commitments that he's made to his people. But when it comes to how you and I act and how God is calling us to behave in the world, it takes on a different connotation. And the way that Jesus uses the word here in the Beatitudes and all sort of throughout Matthew's gospel, the word righteousness means something like right behavior that arises from right motivations. right behavior arising from right motivations, doing the right thing for the glory of God. Or as D.A. Carson puts it, a whole pattern of life lived in conformity to God's will. This is righteousness. Doing the right thing, living the right way, a pattern of life lived according to God's will for God's glory. This is what righteousness means in this beatitude. It seems to me, if my memory is any guide, I feel like we are all born kind of with an innate sense, like an inborn sense of what it means to live the right way. I don't know about you. Like, I remember being a kid and, like, always on the lookout, always looking around at the grown-ups in my life and always looking, like, for a righteous person. This is why kids are so tuned into hypocrisy, right? Because they know it. They call you out really quick because there's an idea, you know, of how we're supposed to be. And when they see sort of the grown-ups, like, not living up to that, they're really bothered. Of course, you know, when you're a kid, you're less tuned to your own imperfections, of course. But as we grow up, look, if we're honest with ourselves, you get into sort of middle school and then high school and college and so forth, we start to look at ourselves. Like, we look at our own behavior. And, you know, we realize, hey, you know, I'm not much better. I'm not really living the life I'm meant to be. You know, in terms of how this teases out, like, well, okay, so righteousness, you know, living life, basically, right, the way Christians especially tend to think about righteousness, we tend to fall into two camps, okay? Most of us, I would venture to say, in this room, one of two camps. On the one hand, we'll have what I call purity culture, or sort of personal righteousness, or internal modes of righteousness, or conservatives. You know, you're conservative. Like, okay, you think righteousness, you think, all right, I got to keep my nose clean. I got to stay out of trouble. I'm going to walk the straight and narrow. I'm not going to, you know, sort of kill people, and I'm not going to, you know, cheat and all this kind of thing. Righteousness, personal righteousness. That might be how you're thinking about it. Okay. But that's only one way that people, you know, think about righteousness. They're the sort of the conservatives. But then there's the liberals, see? And there's, you know, what we might call the social justice warriors. And these are people, you might be one of them, you're concerned about sort of righting the wrongs of the world, making the world a better place, like being angry, you know, when things, you know, happen, when there's racism and when there's poverty and when there's injustice in our city and nation and world, and that's what righteousness means to you. So, like, you're angry, you're really angry that we have these mass shootings, see? Maybe you're less tuned in to the anger in your own heart that could lead potentially to these things. And the point is, you know, look, we need both. It's not either or. Both of them, frankly, are part of a biblical picture of what righteousness means. Our own sort of personal behavior, our motivations leading to our, you know, personal action, and then striving and longing and working to make the world a better place. We see both of these in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, just a bit further down, he talks about the personal sort of purity. He says, look, don't murder, don't commit adultery, but he says, don't even be angry. Don't even think, you know, lustful thoughts. This is, you know, this is part of what it means to be righteous. But then he goes on, later on, he says, you know, when you give your alms to the poor, not if, see, when you give your alms to the poor. And he talks about righteousness in terms of external behavior and doing stuff out there in the world. We see both aspects. And again, if you're mainly concerned about just one of them, you're not living righteously according to the way the Bible defines it. The Apostle James sums it up, I think, perfectly. He writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you see how you see both, you know, sides of righteousness? Visit the widows and orphans. Do stuff. Do the right thing. Get out there in the world. Make the world, you know, better. But, you know, also keep yourself from being unpolluted and unstained by the world. We need both. And unless, frankly, you know, if you lean heavily towards one, you know, it's, you're not living. You're not truly sort of living what Jesus Christ is calling us. The life he's calling us to live. By the way, practically speaking, in the long run, both of these are related. The internal is related to the external. We're not going to be able to right the wrongs of the world if we're not living a certain way in ourselves. G.K. Chesterton, about 100 years ago, a British newspaper, they ran a story or an editorial, and the title of it was "What's Wrong with the World?" Early 1900s. What's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton, a British Christian author, writes in a very short letter. He writes, "Dear sir, I am." Dear sir, I am. What's wrong with the world? We want to look out there. What's wrong with the world? He says, "Dear sir, I am." Or in the immortal words of Michael Jackson, "I'm looking at the man in the mirror. I'm asking if he'll change his ways." No message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make a change. Na na na. Na na na. Na 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 na. Okay. This is true righteousness. Right motivations leading to right behavior in ourselves and in our world. An overall pattern of life lived in accordance with God's will. This is true righteousness. What about true hunger and thirst? Number two. Notice something interesting about this beatitude. Do you notice that it doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are righteous"? That's what we would expect. "Blessed are those who are righteous, you're good to go." No. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Safe to say, if you're American, most of us were really good at preventing hunger and thirst. Am I right? We're gonna go. Show of hands, how many people, have a water bottle with them right now? I want to see, how many people have, that's a decent number of hands. I have my water bottle. We're really good. I want to ask show of hands, but I bet if I were to ask how many people brought snacks, I bet there would be decent, I see that hand. There'd be a decent number of hands as well. We're really good at preventing hunger and thirst. It's just, it's part of our culture. So, you have to kind of use your imagination. We've probably all been hungry or thirsty for a little while. Think back to a time perhaps when you were hungry or thirsty. I remember a time I was on a hike. I was up high. I was on a ridgeline, and I ran out of water. The hike was longer than I thought. And, very quickly, you realize when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, it becomes all you can think about. It becomes all-consuming. All I could think about was when I could get down, and I knew that eventually there'd be sources of water, and I could, fill up my water bottle and stuff like that. It's all-consuming. If you now or at any time, if you've struggled with an addiction, you actually have a special window into hunger that maybe others don't. A deep burning desire to have something that you don't have. So much so that it's all you think about. You can't think about anything else. It's your overwhelming, I got to get that. Everything melts away compared to that thing. If you have small children, you know how these incredibly small, humans can be, when they're hungry, it's not only is it all they're thinking about, now it's all you're thinking about too, And Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, the ones who will be blessed are the ones who are hungry and thirsty for this righteous life that God requires. And he's asking us, are you hungry? So hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long and hope and yearn that the right way of life that God loves would be known in our lives and our world. This is what this means. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long and to hope and to yearn for this right way of life that God loves, that it would be known in our own lives and then in our world. And so here's my question. Are you hungry for this? Are you thirsty for this? Do you long deeply for this way of life that God loves to be known first in yourself and in the world? Are you bothered when it's not? And most of it's safe to say we spend most of our times, hungering and thirsting for other things. It's, if you think about it. We don't think about this. We hunger and thirst for anything else. When we're younger, we hunger and thirst, to have a good families that we're part of, have good friends, do well in school. And then as we get older, we want to get married, we want to have good spouses, and then we want to have, great marriages, great grades, great careers, all this stuff, success and all these things. So here's my question. What are you, truly hungry for? Again, what would you put in that blank, what you're hungry for. If you say, look, I'm not, you got me, I'm not particularly hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you got me. If this is you, and safe to say all of us to some degree fall into this category, there are probably a few main reasons, either that you're not hungry and thirsty, or maybe, here's another one, maybe you're hungry, but you're not feeling satisfied. I just want to kind of throw a couple things out there. First of all, you may not be alive in Christ. You may not be alive in Christ. Dead men feel no hunger, safe to say. If there is no hunger and thirst for righteousness in you, then perhaps, just perhaps, you may not actually be spiritually alive. I wish to. I'm going to alarm you. If there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness in you, you know, if church is just something you do because you grew up in Central PA and oh, you came to Philly, so you're at City Light. You know, you may have been here for 5 years. You may have been here, you know, since day one, and you're coming week after week. You think, look, if I keep showing up, I keep my nose clean, stay out of trouble, I'll be okay. That's not the righteous life that God is talking about. You may not actually have tasted Jesus Christ. You don't truly know him. You're essentially going through the motions, trying to bring him, your good behavior, your fullness, if you will, instead of receiving from him the holy hunger that satisfies. If this is you, you're in danger. You're in danger. The second reason, this is a little more subtle, what I'm calling, you know, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness. If memory serves, and I just have to be honest, before I was a Christian, there was a sense in which I did hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think, let's be honest, I know, look, lots of people who aren't Christians, they long to do the right thing in themselves and in the world. I think of many Muslim friends I've known over the years, like people who like really in an impressive way, you know, long to live in an external way, a righteous life. You know the world is wrong. You want to put it right. You know you're wrong. And you hunger to be right. But here's the thing, you know, why are you doing it? Why are you trying so hard to be righteous, to make yourself righteous? You know, are you hungering and thirsting, let's say, out of a sense of guilt? That if you don't toe the line, if you don't do the right thing, you know, that you might not make the cut, or that God might slap you upside the head? Are you bringing him your measly efforts, you know, at righteousness, hoping in the vain hope that he will accept you? If so, this is not true righteousness as Jesus Christ defines it. There's a particularly Christian version of this too. I'll just throw this in here. And it's this, it's living an unreflective life, honestly. Just never caring, never thinking. You know, it's not even on your radar. Just assuming you're good. This too can be a form of self-righteousness. But the third reason, and this is probably, I'm guessing, where many of us fall, is this: junk food. Junk food. We're filling ourselves up on junk food. We're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness because we're filled up with other things that only seem to fill us up for a little while, food and drink that do not satisfy. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to the people of Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Many of us probably, we are trying to satisfy ourselves with things that never really will. Success and money and the right friends and grades and all that. And if we ask ourselves, how much do we need? You already know the answer. Just a little bit more. Just one step higher. Some of us are just plain distracted. You know, we don't hunger and thirst. You know, junk food for us is distraction. You know, filling ourselves up with just nonsense. You know, endless entertainment, conspiracy theories, sports statistics, all this stuff. You know, or those of you that say, well, I'll have time for righteousness after I get through grad school. You know, there's so many varieties. There are religious versions of distraction. I'm going to speak to my tribe, like the, you know, seminary types, you know, people who study the Bible a lot can be very, very dangerous. We get so tied up in these silly little issues that don't really matter. We spend so much time studying the holy things that we never truly hunger and thirst for the Holy One. You know? Or people who hop from church to church or preacher to preacher looking around for the anointing. And Jesus says it's all garbage. It will never fill you up. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." What Jesus says to us in this beatitude, basically he's asking us all a question: are you hungry? Are you hungry? The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, writing on this beatitude, he wrote this: "If a friend invites guests to his table, he does not expect that they should bring money to pay for their dinner, only come with an appetite. So says God, it is not penance, pilgrimage, self-righteousness I require. Only bring a stomach, hunger and thirst after righteousness." Only bring a stomach. Are you hungry? If you don't hunger and thirst, you know, you might be saying, okay, you got me. If you don't hunger and thirst, just a few things here, really quick. Number one, throw out the junk food, this kind of obvious one. By his grace, you know, just kind of start removing things that are distracting, the junk food in your life, that the things that you just know are not going to satisfy. Number two, if you're like, hey, I don't feel hunger. Number two, ask. Ask him, God, I'm not hungry and thirsty for the righteous life you require the way I know you want me to be. Would you give me this hunger? Number three, you know, hunger to hunger. What I mean by this is I can imagine someone, it's like saying, Lord, all right, you got me. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't really want it, but I want to want it. I want to want it. Can you ask God, you know, do you hunger to hunger? And that's good. It's a start. Number four, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, you know, you've been filling yourself up with junk food. You put aside the junk food. Start tasting and seeing the real food that God has for you. As you dig into his word, as you see how God has revealed himself in the world, in creation, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then sort of hovering over all these is simply come to Jesus and he'll give you his all-satisfying holy hunger. And I'm going to talk more about that in a second, but a quick word to those of you who are struggling with what they used to call besetting sins. So people who are, you may be out there and you're like, man, I'm trying. You know, like, I am a Christian. I do love Jesus. I know, you know, I am his son. I'm his daughter. But I am struggling with this thing. It keeps getting me again and again and again. I keep falling again and again. I honestly just want to encourage you this morning. Yes, you've fallen, but are you still hungry? You know, and the fact that you are, the fact that, as the proverb said, Proverbs says a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. The fact that you're rising again, the fact that you're showing up, the fact that there's still a hunger, be encouraged in that this morning. In other words, if you've fallen but you're still hungry, you're far better off than the person who has never fallen but feels satisfied apart from Jesus Christ. To sum it all up, God doesn't say, bring me your food, as Tim Keller says. He says, bring me your hunger. Bring him your hunger this morning. Come to him as you are, broken, poor, empty. And this brings us to our last point: true satisfaction. And in the long run, I'll just say, you can't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness the way Jesus is asking us to unless you hunger and thirst for the righteous one. You can't. You see, basically, if you are trying to pursue a righteousness without pursuing Jesus Christ, if you're trying to sort of be filled without first having been filled by Christ, there's only three ways this is going to end, folks. First option is you'll become self-righteous and deluded, frankly. You'll eventually convince yourself that you're okay and that you're not doing bad things. You're doing enough good things, and you'll actually convince yourself that you're okay in God's sight. You'll become self-righteous. The second option is you don't become self-righteous, but you become cynical and despairing. Why? Because you've tried and tried and tried, and you're trying to do the right thing, and you're trying to make the world a better place, and it just doesn't work. You just keep falling. You become cynical and despairing. Guys, this is not theoretical. Like, it's interesting kind of looking back on some of my friends from college now. You know, I remember what, like, some of these people were like in their 20s. They were super idealistic, and now, like, they're in their 40s, late 40s, and I see these two options working out. I see certain people becoming super self-righteous and deluded, and other people just kind of giving up on it all. This is a fact. The only third option is to fall on your face before God and cry, "Woe is me, a hungry sinner." This is the third option. And you'll turn to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. You realize that in yourself, you're empty. In yourself, you can't do it. In yourself, you could never live the righteous life that God requires. And you'll look to him, the perfect righteous one, who lived the perfect righteous life that you should live but never could, and died the death that you should have died, not for his unrighteousness, but for yours and mine. And then you'll know what it means to be satisfied in him. For you see, Jesus was tempted to be satisfied with other things. Jesus was tempted to be satisfied with food, right? The devil in Matthew's gospel. The devil comes and tempts Jesus. What does Jesus say? Jesus answers the devil. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was tempted to fill himself with other things. Elsewhere, Jesus says, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And on the cross, do you remember what happened? Do you remember what Jesus said? He cried out, "I thirst. I thirst." What was that about? I'll tell you what that was about. On the cross, again, he was taking on, Jesus, who had always enjoyed intimate communion with the Father, who had always been filled and satisfied by drinking richly and deeply from the well of communion with God the Father, on the cross, he takes on himself my unrighteousness and your righteousness, and all of a sudden, for the first time, he starts to feel this cosmic hunger and thirst, and he cries out, "I thirst." Taken away the satisfaction he had always enjoyed. Jesus Christ tasted ultimate hunger and thirst on the cross for you and for me so that we could be eternally satisfied in him. In him, as Paul writes, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, it is only in Jesus Christ that we are justified, which means counted righteous in God's sight, and ultimately made righteous as we are renewed in his image day by day in the power of his Spirit. And when this happens, it's a paradox, honestly. When this happens, when we come to him, when we bring Jesus our hunger, and we realize he's taken it, he's taken on righteousness and clothed us in his righteousness, when this happens, he fills us, yes, but he also, it's weird, he plants in us a new hunger and thirst for him. And you're like, "Wait, what? Are you saying that Jesus satisfies us or makes us hungry and thirsty?" And I'm saying, yes. It's his paradox, it's not mine. It's a mystery. He satisfies us, but with a new holy hunger in him. Bernard of Clairvaux, he was a theologian and a monk. About 900 years ago, he wrote this: "We taste thee, O thou living bread, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Jesus satisfies us with a holy hunger and thirst that is better than all the satisfactions of this world. If you're still like, "Huh, I don't get that," taste and see. Taste and see. And this means most definitely that there is a now and a not yet aspect. This is something, like I said, the Beatitudes, they're true for us now. When we, as we hunger and thirst for the righteous one, and we hunger and thirst for the righteous life that God requires, we are filled now as we enjoy communion with him, as we walk in the fullness that we have in him. But then ultimately, he promises us that one day, sort of every hunger, every thirst will be satisfied permanently when we're in the presence of God. As the psalmist wrote, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Come to Jesus today with your hunger. Lay aside the things that you've been hungering and thirsting for, but they have not been satisfying. Or lay aside your own righteousness, your own efforts to be filled or to make yourself look good in the eyes of God. Don't bring him your righteousness today. Bring him your hunger, and he'll satisfy you with a new holy hunger. We're going to respond now to what we've just heard from God's word, and we can do that in several ways. First, the most obvious way that comes to mind today, especially, is communion. At any time during the next three songs, we invite you, if you are a Christian, if you are a part of City Light or part of any Bible-believing church, we ask you to just come up at any point during the next three songs. Take the bread and take the cup. We have stations here and in the back. We have gluten-free options in the back. And this is this family meal for Christians. And it's called communion for a reason, you know. It's a time when we can actually sort of feed on Christ in our hearts anew through his Holy Spirit. We invite you to do that and be filled anew. Also, we, of course, invite you just to worship and sing songs of praise as we sing songs about the righteousness that we have in Christ and the fullness that we have in him. Another way you can respond is through prayer. We'll have prayer counselors in the back. We have two places back there. Prayer about anything, about the sermon today or anything, physical issue, anything at all. Please go in the back. We have people that would love to pray for you. And then finally, we do encourage, if you're part of City Light, we do encourage the exercise of the prophetic gifts. We've seen how God is pleased to speak through and to his people. To do that, you could come up and see me. I'll be up here in the front. And if you feel like the Lord might be putting something on your heart to be shared with the congregation, come to me. We'll talk about it, and we'll discern, and we'll see about that. But at this point, I'll invite the worship team to come up, and let me pray as they do.